Verse 15, Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." So we sing a song here in this congregation. The song is, "Christ Receive a Sinful Man." And it's true. And Paul says that this is a trustworthy statement. He uses this phrase quite often in 1 Timothy and in these other writings too. And of course, the trustworthy statement just simply says it's true. You can take it to the bank. You can stake your life on it. That's what Paul's saying. King James Version uses this phrase, "a faithful saying." Proverbs 20 and verse 6 reads, "Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man?" Paul says he's a trustworthy man, but he also says, "Of sinners I am chief." He is foremost. In 1 Corinthians, he says he's foremost. He said he's not fit to be called an apostle in 1 Corinthians 15:9. And we find out why here in 1 Timothy in the next verse, in verse 16. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, that in order that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate his patience, his perfect patience, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." So he makes the foregoing statements to demonstrate the patience of Jesus Christ that he has not only towards Paul, but to all mankind. He is long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish. So how does Paul feel about his salvation? One of the very best places to go to find out how Paul feels about his salvation is in Philippians, the third chapter, reading through the seventh, beginning with the seventh, through the 14th verse. And we've all read over this before, so it's very familiar, but I'd just like for us to listen to it again. "Whatever things were gained for me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ." So everything he's gained, all this education, all these status in the world, everything is loss for the sake of Christ. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." King James, old King James, used the word dung. It's the lowest thing in the world. "And may I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the powers of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." So he can only know these things if he's conformed to the death of Christ. "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." Isn't that a strange statement? we look up to the Apostle Paul and all that he's done and how he feels about his Christian life. But he says he doesn't regard himself as having laid hold of salvation yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we know that to be salvation and hope of living our life through eternity with Christ and being in the presence of God all throughout eternity. I appreciate what Paul says here because, I don't know about you, but I often have doubts about my salvation and if I'm doing right, if I'm doing wrong. And if Paul can have those doubts, it comforts me to know that I too am human, just as Paul was human, and I have my weaknesses. But the question for us all is, how do we feel about what I've just read? In verse 17, back in 1 Timothy, how does Paul hold God? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, God is the King eternal. He's immortal, invisible. In Jude 25, we read that God is our Savior. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, Timothy writes, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I said this before at the beginning of when I started teaching this class. It never really landed on me hard that God is our Savior, because we always speak of Jesus as being our Savior. So I like this verse because it sets it right out for me. God our Savior. But our Savior, our salvation, excuse me, is through Jesus Christ. So salvation comes from God, comes through Jesus Christ by his death on the cross. Glory, honor, forever and ever. Amen. So back in 1 Timothy again. I'd just like to skip down to verse 19 because we already talked about the command that Paul gave to Timothy to instruct those in Ephesus there to be watchful against the false teachers and be always on guard. But some didn't. This command, I'll go ahead and read 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So there's encouragement here from Paul to Timothy. Faith and good conscience keep. And we talked quite a bit last week about that faith needs to be coming from a pure heart. So we need to cultivate a pure heart. We want to be careful not to have our faith shipwrecked. I doubt that there's anyone here that has been shipwrecked in the true term of being shipwrecked. But we've seen a lot of movies and stuff about it. We know a little bit about what it's like to be shipwrecked, being out all alone with no provisions, in peril of death. It's not a good place to be. We talked last week about Hymenaeus, how he had gone astray. And in 2 Timothy 2:17-18, we found out that he had been teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. And he upset the faith of some. And it was described as being like a gangrene that needs to be cut out. We don't know much about Alexander. This is Alexander the coppersmith. That's about all we know him. We don't have any information about what he was teaching and how he was going astray. But these two, Paul said, are to be delivered over to Satan to be taught. Be taught not to blaspheme, to speak against or contrary to God. It's kind of interesting. I'd like for us to read Philippians 3. We'll be reading verses 17 and 18, but some of the information that I read approached this giving one over to Satan to be taught through the idea that physical pain, you can be taught through physical pain. Many instances throughout the New Testament we have of demons possessing people and being cast out by the apostles and by Jesus. Demons bring physical pain. And at least one of the commentators that I read suggested that when someone is given over to Satan, that they may be given over so that they might be taken over by demons and thus endure physical pain and learn not to blaspheme in that way. Now, I don't know that that's fact or not, but I'm just putting that out there for your information. But Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction." So Paul's exhorting the saints here to follow his example. So moving on into chapter 2 then, Paul starts off by saying, "First of all then, are you urged that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all those who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." First of all, then, in lieu of what he had just written, pray for all men. Why pray for those in authority? That's the question. Why pray for those in authority? Why would you pray for those in authority? Carol? Okay, so I think it's probably a safe bet for me to say that rulers in authority today don't consult God before they make a judgment or they say something. Paul says here that we should pray for those in authority so that we might have a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. Why pray for those in authority? Romans 13 and 1 kind of gives us a hint. These individuals that are ruling over us and ruling over the world today only have authority because God grants it. So if we have faith in God, we should pray for our rulers. Because God grants them the authority to rule over us. So our faith should be in God that He's in charge. Regardless of what the ruler rules, God's in charge, isn't He? All the stuff that's going on in the Middle East, all the stuff that's going on in China, all the other different parts of the world, God's still in charge, even though we think that things aren't going right. So our faith is in God, not in our physical rulers. And I gain a lot of confidence, comfort in that when I think about that. I wake up in the morning, I look out and I see the sun shining, and I think about all the things that God has blessed me with. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to know the knowledge of the truth. So that's the ultimate end, isn't it? Desires all men to be saved. God starts telling us that in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 18, verse 32, He tells us that He desires all men to be saved. Just a little side note, if you ever want to read a really, really good book of the Bible, chapter 18 of Ezekiel, it's really good.
Well,
Jerry.
There at verse 2, the purpose of this prayer is that we may live a life, at least live a peaceable life, godliness, heart toward God and the doing of His will, and out of an attitude of reverence. Now, we have a responsibility to do that no matter what our governmental leaders do. In this nation, we have been blessed by our founding fathers and the Constitution that has provided for us freedom of religion and freedom from any effort by government to impose its views on us religiously. That's changing. The atmosphere toward those who profess to be Christians is no longer necessarily friendly, either by our culture, by our educational establishment, and therefore by our government, which is the product of those things. But no matter what our government does, we pray for them that they may provide an atmosphere in which we may live peaceably and in godliness and in reverence for God. But whether the government allows that or not, we still need to maintain that attitude. As you see in the first century in which Paul wrote this, and as a matter of fact had just been released from prison under a maniacal leader, Nero, and Paul is still instructing Christians to pray that these people will provide an atmosphere in which Christians can serve God. But of course, Nero didn't, but the children of God still had the obligation to maintain their faith in God, no matter what government does.
We're not always going to get the answer that we want from our prayers. We may get the answer that we need. Mark.
Well, plus, if you're praying to the Lord, your attitude is going to be in the right you know, we have to also realize that, like you said, God is in control, and the things of this world are temporary things. So no matter what our government does or doesn't do, it's a temporary thing. And for us, everybody in this room in another 100 years is not going to matter what happens today, because we're not going to be here. But realizing that we're praying about it and hoping that peace, we get that right attitude, God's in control, and when we leave this earth in our next life, that's what's really going to matter. That's what's really going to count, that we realize that God's in control, we're depending on God. Whatever happens physically in this world or not happen physically in this world is not really going to affect us later on in our next life.
I like that idea of attitude. It behooves us to remember our God and to keep a proper attitude before Him. All things come from God. And I view this group of people here as a modern day remnant. The rest of the world is just going their own way. The Christians are struggling to serve God, and we're scattered throughout the world. And we are the remnant. Regardless of whatever happens to the rest of the world, we will stay faithful to God because He is our Creator and we live in Him and for Him. Are there any other comments? John. That's right. That's the position that we want to be in. We want to be saved, don't we? We want to spend eternity with God. That's why we're here this morning. So prayer for our rulers is good and acceptable before God. And God desires that all men be saved. He covers this a little more. Paul does in Titus, second chapter. Verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to not deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. A people for His own possession, that's us. And I particularly like what Paul says about in the present age. So that's timeless, isn't it? He wrote this back 2,000 years ago, but it's still valid for us today in this present age. Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior. 2 Peter also covers this a little bit. Chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes, not wishing that any should perish. That's God's attitude. Not wishing that any should perish. Not even the murderer that is discussed in our bulletin this morning in the article that Larry put in the back of the bulletin. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. There's one God. In verse 5, 1 Corinthians 8 and 4 states that of idols there is no God but one. There is one mediator. Paul also writes about there in 1 Corinthians 8. In verse 6, yet for us, that is Christians, There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So that's the hierarchy. God the Father. God the Creator. Jesus Christ the Mediator. The Expediter. Through whom things come. Oh, I had just a fleeting thought while I was reading that. We are here for God. We are here for God's purpose. We are not here to have the big fancy house that we strive to have, the new car every year, the fancy boat, the airplane, the hot rod, the cruises, the vacations. We're not here to pile up a big stack of money, which it seems like we do that. I know I've done it. I've seen a lot of other people do it. But as you get older, I think you get wiser. Start thinking about all this stuff that we've accumulated. What are we going to do with it? Who's going to have it? Let's see. I'll bet our kids are going to fight over it. Even though they're all good kids, it's just human nature, isn't it? We don't want what we've worked for all our lives to go to someone else just to be bone or whatever. But that's not God's way. That's not what God is interested in. He's interested in what we do with our lives right here, right now, every moment. And as we get older, we realize that we have fewer of those moments all the time. And it starts turning on some lights. At least it has for me. And I think it probably does for the rest of you, too. Jerry?
You've probably all seen the bumper sticker that goes to the effect that he that died with the most toys wins. But the fellow who got the most toys still dies. And that's what we need to focus on and prepare for.
Indeed. Indeed. We all of us, each one of us here are really blessed. And we are blessed from God, aren't we? And what are we supposed to do with that we are blessed with? We're to enjoy it because it came from God. But we are to use it for God's good. We are to work. Not so we can accumulate more, but so that we can feed our brother. Any other comments? Moving on. In Mark 1 and 15, we find that God does things at the proper time. And so, Paul here in verse 7 starts off, he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. "As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So, just go back and read that. And leave out that one little section, that parentheses. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." I am telling you the truth. Paul uses this statement a couple other times. One in particularly in Romans chapter 9 verses 1 and 2 he says, "I am telling the truth." Goes back to chapter 1 and verse 15 where Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement. He is interested in defending himself. Evidently, there are individuals who are casting dispersion on Paul. Well, course, we know that if we've read our Bible at all, New Testament. Paul has run across this kind of thing all the time. Paul gets his... Paul says that he's a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And Paul got this assignment back in Acts chapter 9 when Ananias is about to meet up with Paul, and he doesn't want to. He's afraid of Paul because of Paul's reputation. But Paul's told, Ananias is told there to tell Paul that his assignment is to go to the Gentiles, teach the Gentiles. And for us, that's a great thing, because we're all Gentiles here as far as I'm concerned. So this is Paul's proper time here in Acts 15. He's being sent out to the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. What does the therefore point back to here in verse 8? Therefore. Therefore always points back to something, doesn't it? Anyone remember what the therefore is there about? Carol does. Does anyone else? You going to let Carol answer all the questions this morning? Okay, Carol, what's the therefore there for?
It points back to that he was appointed as a preacher and an apostle and as a teacher for the Gentiles. So it goes back to the verse 4, and that's why he was appointed.
Okay, and it also points back clear back to the subject of the whole book of 1 Timothy, doesn't it? It's a warning to beware of false teachers and to not be led astray. And how are you going to do that? You're going to do that, part of that, through prayer. Therefore, pray, because prayer is good and acceptable, we see in verse 3. Because there is one God, because there is one mediator, in verse 5, because the price was paid. What was the price that was paid in verse 6?
Christ.
Christ what? Christ crucified. That was the price that was paid. And because God desires all to be saved, in verse 4. These are the things that that popped up to me, that therefore. Linda?
What popped up for me too also, therefore, is in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, thanksgiving in verse 18 will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's the ultimate therefore, isn't it? That we might be blameless. Indeed. And that's a very good point. It goes along very well with the whole subject of 1 Timothy. We need to be strong, don't we? And we need strength that comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We're still kind of on the subject here of lifting up holy hands. Pray lifting up holy hands. Psalm 63. This is a psalm of David. And we all know David is described as a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean to say that David was perfect and never sinned, does it? In fact, we know all about David's sin. Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, I shall earnestly seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. This is how David feels about God. Talking about attitude here, aren't we? Verse 3. Here's the reason. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. So it's David's attitude as he's beseeching God. Psalms 28. This is another psalm of David. Verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to thee for help, when I lift up my hands toward thy sanctuary. The sanctuary is where God is, isn't it? He's addressing his God. Psalms 134, verse 2. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. So when we are figuratively lifting up our hands to God, to his sanctuary, we are pleading with him and for him for the things that we need, for what's on our mind, what's on our heart at the moment. Psalms 141 and 2. May my prayer be counted as incense toward thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. In the Old Testament, incense was part of worship, wasn't it? A pleasing smell that would go up to the Lord as part of the worship. Mark?
Well, you know, I think we all understand here that God would really have to tell us something one time for us to be accountable for it. And we're talking this morning when you're reading verse after verse, that you're reading that we should be in prayer more often. It's no wonder the Lord knew that we were going to fall short in this area of our life, especially when he tells us to pray without ceasing. You know, and during the Old Testament, you know, they used the time, and many people just talk about that as part of money, but they gave up their all. So if we included prayer in that, in 24 hours in a day, how many people would pray 2.4 hours a day? It would be 10% of the day. You just want to use that as a form of it. You know, we're seeing time and time again through God's Word how he's telling us that we need to be praying. We need to be praying more often. And it's just like this, no wonder he knew that we would fall short of that area. We have to, the more we talk to God, the more we're going to depend on God, the more the stronger our faith is going to be, the more God is going to do for us. And again, we just see it all through the Bible. And there's an indication that we're not doing it.
We could pray 24/7. It's not going to do any good, depending on our attitude.
Right.
Carol?
Well, I look at this verse, and it's talking about praying and the opportunity when you pray. But it says, lift up your holy hand. What do? Your work with? You think about your work is with your hands.
Yep.
The hands are not supposed to have wrath and dissension on. They're supposed to be holy, the work that you're doing. And I think that goes back to a lot of the stuff that we can talk about in James. God wants your works, your whole being, to be holy. So when you go to him, you've gone through and you've cleaned and you've asked for Christ's blood. You can't get to him any other way.
Holy hands, it shows attitude, doesn't it? Humble, weak, in need. That's us. Psalms 24, 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Go together. And how are we supposed to be lifting up our hands to the Lord? Without wrath and dissension. Could you say, or dissension, I suppose. This is the condition of the heart, isn't it? God wants us to do right, to live right, and to think right. Other comments? All right. Verse 9. Likewise. Here we're still talking about attitude. Oh, we are back in 1 Timothy 2. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braiding hair or with gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. So we're not talking about women of the world here. We're talking about women who are Christians. Likewise, we're talking about attitude, about what we just, Paul just wrote about. First Peter 3. Verses 3 through 5. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair. Remember it says, not only. Oh no, it doesn't say only, does it? It says, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses. So he's not saying don't do this at all. But don't focus just on that. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So they hoped in God, and that's why they dressed as they did, not focusing on the adornment of the external, but focusing on the heart, on the adorning of the inside. In godly women, or excuse me, godly living. And it's likewise, in the same way. Paul said here, I want. He speaks as a man. But he's still on the original assignment, on the subject. To guard yourself against false teaching and false teachers. Oh boy, I always run way behind. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17. Paul is reminding Timothy, he said, to remind you of my ways which are in Christ. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul's not making an exception or an example. To require something of one group that he doesn't require of everyone else. Skipping over to chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians in verse 17, Paul writes, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. So only as God assigned. So maybe we're taking this a little bit out of perspective or out of context, but the focus here is it's only as God is assigned in all of our life. we need to be doing what God wants us to do. So we each individually have our roles in the church, don't we? As men and as women. He's encouraging us to have the proper role as we live before our God. And this is God's wisdom. In verse 16 of chapter 7 there, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So, by staying in role, you have the opportunity to save your spouse. This is God's wisdom. Remember the story of Mordecai in the book of Ruth? You remember what Mordecai said to Esther when he went to her and said, "Go to the king and plead our case." And she said, "Oh, but I might be killed." And he said to her, what did he say to her? Can anyone tell me what he said to her? Sarah.
No, but what you were born for this.
Exactly. Born for this. Born to save your entire nation. Born to preserve that which God had in his mind for the future. So, that's something to bear in mind, isn't it? The focus here in verse 10 is the word befits. Befits woman making a claim to godliness. Adorn yourself inwardly. That's what befits you. Do women have an important place in God's church? Yeah. Paul thinks so. In Romans, he lists a whole series in his 16th chapter, not a whole series, but a large number of names of faithful women included in this. So we're encouraged, men and women both, but the women in these particular verses, to participate in godly living in the same way. So whatever he applies to man, he encourages women in the same way to live their lives before God. We're not going to be able to get very far in verses 11 and 12, but that's where we will begin next Sunday, Lord willing.